Would you turn with me, please, to the Epistle to the Hebrews? The Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 6, and as the Lord will enable us, we might consider verse 19. We'll read from verse 18, or rather verse 17. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who had fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. And especially these words, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. If you examine the Bible, you'll find that there are few shipping or nautical terms in the scriptures. And in many ways, the reason for that is quite simple. It is that the Jews were not mariners. They did not like the sea. The Phoenicians were the great tradesmen and ship owners and mariners of the Old Testament age. And yes, we know that the Lord Jesus had some of his disciples were fishermen. But you'll remember that really is just a little lake they're on. They're not in the open sea. By and large, the Jews had little to do with the sea. The Greeks and the Romans spoke of things like the anchor of the soul. They spoke of what could give you stability in the storms of life or in the face of death. And here, the writer to the Hebrews makes a brief reference to it. Only a brief reference. He seems to be much more at home talking about the Old Testament ritual. And so he quickly goes back into these things which relate to the Old Testament ritual that the Jews so readily understood, where he talks about having a hope as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. And he's back to speaking of the things which are typified in the Old Testament, which enters into that within the veil, speaking of the temple and the veil of the temple in the most holy place, and of how Christ has entered into that holy place, not the literal holy of holies in the temple in Jerusalem, but into the presence of God entering there for his people. Well, the Jews here are, the Jewish believers here are being persecuted and are being called to be steadfast, to hold firm in the faith. And many things are being used to encourage them to remain faithful despite all the problems they're facing. And the writer here is saying, look, see what your hope is. See the hope that you have in Christ Jesus. See the promised salvation that is bound up in him, which is going to be enjoyed in its fullness in heaven. Remember this hope that you have. Cling to it. Cling to Christ. That hope is like an anchor to the soul. Be like Abraham. You think of how 1500 years before, Abraham had laid a hold of God's promises. He's left his homeland. He's ended up a pilgrim and a sojourner in a strange land, in the land of Canaan. He's promised a child, And, well, he's already old and his wife is old and it's another 25 years before that child comes. What did he do? Abraham patiently endured. He waited. He clung on to the promises. He held firm despite all the difficulties. He was patient and he obtained the promise. Isaac came, and through Isaac, ultimately, the Savior, the Lord Jesus, came. Be like him. Cling to that hope that you have. That hope that is an anchor to the soul. Let's then consider hope, the Christian's anchor. And really, there is a question that you have to ask yourself. What is your hope? What is your anchor that helps you when problems come, when difficulties come, when trials come, when death comes? Well, in the gospel, in Christ, the believer has a real hope. And it is an anchor to the soul. Notice three things as we try and unpack this. First of all, the believer has a strong anchor. The believer has a strong anchor. Now, the reality is that not every anchor is strong, and not every anchor for the soul is strong. Not every anchor is well made, has strong flukes, the bits that dig in to the sand or catch on the rock that is holds things firm. An anchor could break if it was not well made. And how important it would be to have one that was certified, had been tried and tested and shown to be worthy of confidence when it's being used. Well, we're told that the gospel is sure and steadfast. It is reliable. It holds firm. This is what the hope that God's people have. And how foolish it is when people would be content with something inferior. If you were intending to go out and if you'd a boat and were intending to go out and you needed an anchor, you wouldn't just necessarily pick up any old one. You would want to make sure it would do the job. To change the picture, if it's a part for the car. Now, you know that there are many things which are of inferior quality which are sold. And especially if it was a key component, you'd want to make sure it would do the business. It would hold firm. How sad it is that many today are content with inferior anchors for their soul. And in their folly, they trust their own ingenuity, thinking that somehow they'll get through life and through death. They think that their own riches or their possessions will help them. They hope that, well, whatever problems come, science will find a cure that will solve all the problems that there are. Friend, isn't it true that every man-made anchor will break, will either fail in this life and let people down, or it will fail in death? You know, sometimes people will say, so-and-so is my rock, my anchor. Well, we might know what they mean, that they're saying, you know, I really rely on them. They're a big help to me. But we really shouldn't speak in these terms. The Lord is our rock. The hope that we have in Christ, Christ ultimately, is our anchor. And if we're speaking, well, we might be thankful that the Lord provides others who are a great help and support to us. But we should remember it's the Lord who is our rock and our anchor. And here is this gospel hope of salvation a strong anchor. The writer here is speaking of the hope that we have. And what is the hope that God's people have? The hope that the believer has is of salvation in Christ. And this hope of salvation in Christ is a hope that lasts. It is one which helps us and encourages us in the storms of life and when death itself should come. In the previous chapter, in the previous verse rather, he's speaking of those who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope which is set before us. And he's talking of how Christ is that refuge from the problem of sin. Friend, is that not what we have in the gospel in Christ? The hope of deliverance from sin, the guilt of sin, which leads us to the judgment and condemnation of God, dealt with in Christ. The power of sin. Well, he is the one who has promised deliverance from the problem of our own wickedness and cleansing of the soul. And ultimately, there is the hope of eternal life in Christ Jesus. You'll notice in verse 19, he talks about this hope which enters into that within the veil. It takes us into the most holy place. It takes us into the presence of God itself. It reaches there. So here is the hope that we have. The hope in Christ of the blessing of salvation begun now and brought into its fullness in heaven itself. Indeed, we might say that the gospel hope of salvation ultimately is the hope of being with Christ. He is the forerunner, the one who goes before, the one who takes possession of things on behalf of others. The forerunner is the first one, but he is the first of many. And what is the climax of heaven? It is not only to know that there is deliverance from the guilt of sin, to hear God saying, "You are forgiven." It's not just deliverance from the power of sin, to be done with the problem of sin and temptation, to be made perfectly holy. The climax of heaven is to be with Christ. And friends, is that not why Paul could write into the Philippians that for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain, is to be with Christ, which is far better. And he was only willing to live, you could see, on earth, because if it was for the good and the help of the church, like the Philippians, who he was seeking to help, he felt himself caught up between these two possibilities, to depart and be with Christ. That was far better. But yes, if it was the Lord's will, he would remain and minister to the churches. There's a climax of heaven. To be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. That's why in the Old Testament, for example, the Song of Solomon, you find that phrase, until the day breaks and the shadows flee away. Until the day comes when Christ returns, that's the picture. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved. Be thou like a roe at a young hart upon the mountains of Bether, until the day of the wedding. Come and visit me often. Well, we long for visits from Christ to our souls often. In the same way that a young couple planning to get married want to see one another and enjoy one another's company before the wedding, but, well, they know that the marriage will be much better. And that's the longing that God's people have. Behold, I come quickly. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Here is this hope that the people of God have. It's a strong anchor. It is the reality of salvation in all its fullness, which is bound up with Jesus Christ. That's why it's one of the marks of God's people, that when it comes to the bit, they will be prepared to give up much, but they'll never give up Christ. They cannot abandon him. They love him. They rely on him. They know that salvation is bound up with him. They long to be with him and to know more of his presence and blessing. That's why someone said, the heaven is Emmanuel's land, and the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Well, here is this strong anchor. Have you that hope? Have you a right to that hope? Are you relying on Christ, in whom alone you have a right to that hope? The hope of deliverance from the guilt of sin and the judgment that follows that, and the power of sin and the hope of life, eternal life in Christ. Well, notice secondly, the believer has a secure anchor. It's a well-grounded anchor. A secure anchor. Now, not every anchor is secure. Sometimes you find that in a storm, the captain of a ship will throw out the anchors, and despite the best efforts of the crew, the ship drags its anchor and it ends up beached on the sand, or perhaps dashed against the rocks. It's possible to drag an anchor. We might say that there are many anchors which are not secure. They're not strong. They are foolish things to trust in, and they will fail. They will never really give a good hold. How many people have hopes of heaven? You know, even the ungodly, at the end of the day, when it comes to a funeral, well, so-and-so's at peace. And usually that peace doesn't mean they cease to exist. They don't talk in these terms. They may actually believe that if they're in a different context, but when they're actually confronted with death, they have this hope that things are going to go on. All will be well. So-and-so is looking down on you, and, well, soon you'll join them again. That's a nonsense that gets spoken. And you find people, they do have hopes of things being bright, things being good. And yet, what they are clinging to is little more than wishful thinking. And in the storms of life, these things do fail. Yes, many have presumptuous hopes and feelings that all will be okay. But what you find is trials come, problems come, and they're just grasping at things. There is no security. What a contrast that is with the gospel. Because the gospel provides a secure anchor. And it does so ultimately because it is based on reality, based on the truth. And the writer here is reminding these Jewish Christians of three things to show how secure the anchor is that they have. How is it they can have the hope that their sins are forgiven, that one day that although death comes, they shall have life, and that they shall enjoy the presence of God? Well, the first thing is God's promise. God's promise means that this is an anchor that is sure and steadfast. It is utterly reliable. And he reminds us here of various things. He reminds us of God's unchanging counsel, the immutability of his counsel, the fact that when God says he's going to do something, he does it. He doesn't change his mind, he doesn't change his plans, that he has one unchanging decree, and that God has an eternal plan to save sinners. And that promise that God has given of salvation, and that promise which is in one level made indiscriminately to all, the offer of salvation, but only belongs to those who receive Christ, it is grounded in God's unchanging plan to save sinners in Christ Jesus. And therefore he's saying, look, he's not one who changes his mind. God's promise is reliable. And when God has given promises, he therefore will do what he says. He is one who cannot lie. It is impossible for God to lie. Well, there's something we can cling to. The truth of God. The truth of the God who, when he makes promises of life and salvation, will not go back on it. And this is his ultimate plan to glorify himself in the salvation of sinners. And you'll notice he refers not only to God's promise and God's plan, but to God's oath. And he speaks of how men swear by a greater an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Well, an oath is a solemn pledge and acknowledgement that what is said is a truth, and calling God to be judge, that what we are saying is true. It is an appeal to the highest authority that there is to enforce the truthfulness of what is said if a person is promising to tell the truth, and that if they fail to, therefore, the judgment of God will be upon them. This oath, he tells us, is an appeal to the greater authority, and normally it ends strife. If you suddenly, solemnly, in a way that isn't blaspheming and taking the name of God in vain, give that solemn assurance, calling God to judge that such and such a thing is true, that should be the end of all debate. Because there should be that recognition. He's telling the truth. That at least is how an oath is to be used. And here we're told that God, because he could swear by no greater, swore by himself. That God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. What does it mean when it says that God swore by himself? Well, really what it's saying is God is saying, I will fail or cease to be God if I fail to do what I have promised. And as God swore by himself and bound himself, as it were, by oath to Abraham to bless him and to provide the Saviour and salvation through Christ, so he is giving us a solemn assurance he will do what he says he will do. Now, it's not that the oath makes it more certain that God's going to do it, but it gives us a deeper impression, a deeper assurance of the certainty that God will do it. Someone's telling the truth. We should believe them. They shouldn't need an oath. But if they swear an oath, it's a more solemn assurance that you can rely on what they have said. And here's God giving this promise of salvation. And the writer's saying, look, you can rely on the promised of salvation in Christ and rest your hope in it, because God is God's promise. It's not wishful thinking. It's the promise of the God who cannot lie, who has solemnly bound himself by oath to do what he has said. We have a real hope that we can lay a hold of. But then there's also Christ's priesthood. You'll notice that the priesthood of Christ is mentioned in verse 20, made in high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus, a priest, but he is not like the priest of Levi, the Jewish priests. He wasn't of the tribe of Levi, he's of the tribe of Judah, and he comes after the order of Melchizedek, after an unending order of priests. He is the priest. He is the Saviour. He is the one who has offered the one sacrifice that actually atones for sin. And the writer's discussing that through this letter as he is writing to these Jewish believers. Don't be going back to temple worship with all the actual ritual of offerings. You don't need that. Christ is the one who by that one offering of himself has dealt with sin. He has offered up that only atonement that actually deals with it. And he has dealt with sin for all who trust in him. And therefore, remember these things. See that this hope that you have, which is grounded in the death of Christ as that sacrifice to deal with sin, that hope is a strong hope, a secure hope. And in case there was any doubt, we're reminded that the forerunner has entered in to the most holy place. Now, what's he doing in the most holy place? Well, the writer tells us in a whole variety of places in this letter that he is ever living to intercede for the transgressors. He's taking the sacrifice, the blood as it were. Remember, it's only picture language. But he is taking that blood, his own blood, the symbol of his death. And he is, as it were, presenting it to the Father. And he is saying, I died in fulfillment of the command that I was given to offer my life on behalf of others. Bless, give me then all the blessings that were promised for me and for them. This blood secures their forgiveness. This blood secures their right to heaven itself. This blood secures every blessing for my people. And there he is today and is the high priest of his people. And he is ever living to make intercession for them. Remember Christ's priesthood in effect, he's saying. What's he pleading? Lord, bring my blood-bought people to that inheritance that my own blood has purchased for them. They're my people. I have saved them. And I have secured this inheritance for them by my own death. Bring them to these things. Cause them to know the blessings of salvation in all their fullness. And so, we read in Isaiah 53 that he will divide a portion, he will divide him, that is, to the Saviour, to the crucified Saviour, a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Christ has given heaven that he might give it to his people, because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressions, he bare the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. So, it's a secure anchor. It holds firm, because there is the promise, and there is Christ's priesthood. And then you'll notice there's also Christ, the forerunner's possession of heaven. We're told the forerunner is entered for us. Now the forerunner hasn't just reached there first. He is one who has entered for us into heaven. He is like someone who has taken possession in the name of others. You think of how when Captain Cooksey lands in Australia, he plants the British flag. I'm here first, so he thinks at least. And I'm claiming this, not just for me, but for the empire, for king and country. Well, there's Christ the forerunner. And as it were, he has entered in and staked his claim. And he has entered in, not just for himself, but he graciously takes possession of it for his people. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And here he is entering into glory for himself and his people, taking possession of it in our name, so that if you're a believer, you have a right and title to all the blessings of salvation through Christ, and to heaven itself in Christ. And Christ has taken possession of it for you already, because you're one with him. You see, he is one with all those who trust in him. And that means that heaven belongs to you now. Although you haven't got it in your hand yet, it belongs to you now. It's the inheritance that is laid up for you. And soon, you shall enjoy it. So, we have an anchor that is a secure anchor. It is one that we can have every confidence in we can rely upon that hope of salvation in all its fullness, if we're a believer, we'll receive one day. And the point of saying it is, thirdly, that it's because the Christian, the believer, has a serviceable anchor. A serviceable anchor. It actually is of use. He's encouraging them here. He's trying to give them comfort and encouragement and call them to remain steadfast in the faith. And he's saying, you've got this hope of glory, this hope of heaven, it's a source of comfort. And it's only a source of comfort if it's actually reality. You know, many people try and draw comfort from the hope of heaven and all going well, and it's all just wishful thinking. It's something they grasp at times, but it doesn't really help them. But God's people are different. We've got a strong consolation, strong hope, because it's based in reality, it's based in truth. It's based on the promise of God, the priesthood of Christ, and the fact that our forerunner possesses heaven for us. We have a real anchor, and therefore we can have stability. We've got an anchor that will hold us in the difficulties of life. Now, you have a ship lying at anchor. All might be calm. The anchor might be seeming to do very little. There are other times when that ship is rolling and it has been blown around by the wind, but it is strong, it is secure, because remains safe because the anchor holds firm. You think that's what you've got? An anchor that will hold you firm. One that will help you. When there are all these trials and problems, yes, they might be rocked. Wasn't Job troubled by all that happened to him? You think of these Hebrew believers, they're facing persecution. But he's saying to them, look, whatever storms come your way, as you lay hold on this anchor, as you remember this hope that you have of heaven, it will keep you secure. It will keep you balanced. It will keep you in the right way. It will keep you safe. You will have consolation. It will help you to persevere in the faith. It will be a comfort to you. In other words, trials will come. Perhaps some of you are facing trials now, which are getting to you. Well, remember this hope and lay a hold of this hope. Sometimes it's the winds of doctrine that are blowing. In Ephesians 4, that's what Paul speaks of. People being carried about by winds of doctrine, carried away. Well, what is it that will help us hold firm? It is laying a hold of that hope that we have in Christ, because it's a Christ-centered hope. It is one which lays a hold of the promises of God. And you see, anything that takes away from Christ, and Christ being the central hope of heaven, is ultimately suspect. And when we have a lively hope in Christ Jesus, all false teachings will render them unpalatable to us. We'll realise there's something wrong. We might not be able to put our finger on it, but we'll realise These ideas are impacting on the doctrine of who Christ is and what he has done, and the true hope that God's people have in Christ. We'll be kept firm and secure. We'll realize we have all that we need for life and salvation in Christ. We are complete in him. What about when the storms of temptation come? Well, we'll find this anchor serviceable. The hope of glory should keep us in a way of holiness. He that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. Surely we do not want to fall short of heaven. Surely our hope is that we will be kept right and not stumble in the way. The more we are living with eternity in our mind, the more we'll be living the right way. And this will help us when temptation comes. So various problems come. The writer isn't saying it's easy to be a believer. He's saying, yeah, there will be difficulties. But we remember that the ship at anchor will always turn into the tide or into the storm. But that's a safe place. To be facing it, to be confronting it, to be laying a hold of all that we are promised in Christ Jesus. We might have to oppose the world and its ways of thinking. The trials that we face might be uncomfortable. But if we are laying a hold of this hope in Christ, we shall be safe. Here's a serviceable anchor in the storms of life. He is a serviceable anchor when we are confronted with death itself. For the believer can say, thou with thy counsel while I live wilt me conduct and guide, and to thy glory afterward receive me to abide. Well, don't we need the cable of faith? We need to be laying a hold of this hope. That's what we're called to do, to lay a hold upon the hope that is set before us. Believer, lay a hold of it often. Cling to it, that it might be a blessing to you. And realize that only through faith can you have a right to that hope. May we all be found looking to Christ and having that hope in him as the anchor for our soul, for that will help us in all the ups and downs and in the storms of life. Let us pray. Lord, that thou wouldst bless thy truth to us, that we might rejoice in that salvation that there is in Christ Jesus. We thank thee that in the gospel there is that provision of a glorious hope, and that it is based on reality and the facts of the gospel and the promises of the gospel. It is not wishful thinking. May we lay a hold of that hope. May it be an anchor to our soul in every situation, keeping us steadfast and established in the faith,